We'll take our Bibles together and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 21. The book of Judges, chapter 21. And just before we start to read, I'll remind you of the context. In the previous chapter, there was civil war between the 11 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. After 3 days of fighting, Israel have finally won the victory. The Benjamites have been slaughtered. We find there are 600 men left at the rock Rimmon. And Israel have now proceeded to go through the whole of Benjamin's territory, and they have slaughtered pretty much everyone, men, women, and children. And now we come to chapter 21, of Judges chapter 21. Let's hear the Lord's word together. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." And the people came to the house of God, and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices, and wept sore, and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, "Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the woman and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do: ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the woman of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet so they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters. For the children of Israel have sworn, saying, 'Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly, in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, Then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, Be favourable unto them for our sakes, because we reserved not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time, that ye should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives, according to their number, of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe, and to his family, and they went out from thence every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Amen. We trust the Lord to add his blessing to the word, even as it's been read in our midst. I'll ask you to turn again, please, to Judges chapter 21. We're in Judges chapter 21, and with our Bibles open, let's bow together in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Lord, we are a needy people as we come before thee today. We open the scriptures here at this place, and we recognize that what you have given to us is the inspired word of thee, our God. It is given to us with purpose. It is not just revealed for the novelty of knowing the history, but it is revealed that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray then for the help of the Holy Spirit to undertake for myself in the preaching of the word, but for every one of us to give us eyes that are opened to see and ears that are opened to hear. Give us a heart that is prepared to receive and draw us to the Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
The repeating problem that we've seen through these last chapters of the book of Judges is again stated for us in the very last verse of the whole book. In verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. These final chapters from chapter 17 through 21 give us then various case studies, various examples which show us the practicalities which were described in chapter 2, when it said in verse 10 and 11 that after the death of Joshua and that generation that first came into the promised land, it says there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, served the gods, you could say. The design of these last chapters, then, is to show us, really, the chaos that men bring upon themselves in days when the Lord is forgotten. When it tells us that there is no king in Israel, as I've said before, it is not merely that David hadn't come to the throne yet. The point is that there was no recognition even of God as the king over the people. Each individual made himself his own king. Each individual did what was right in his own eyes. And such living naturally leads to chaos. We've already seen some of the chaos as we thought about Micah's shrine and the Levite that he wrongly employed there, that man who then went off with the tribe of Dan away up north to take part in the slaughter of the people there, and also then to be a key religious figure in the apostasy of that tribe. We've seen some of the chaos already in the events that occurred at Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin, and the wicked deed done by another Levite, against his concubine. We've seen the damage that it resulted in, even leading to civil war between 11 of the tribes of Israel and then Benjamin. The whole point here in these chapters, then, is that when man is king, chaos ensues. So we want to take the general theme of the chaos when man is king. The chaos when man is king. Notice firstly with me the chaos resulting from man's sinful service. In the previous chapter, we saw the 11 tribes of Israel, and they are engaged in a good cause. They've been made aware of a dreadful crime that was committed in Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. The news was announced throughout the whole land in very graphic fashion, and the tribes of Israel answered the call. And they assembled themselves at Mizpah, they gathered to bring forth God's justice against the wicked men of that city. As we saw previously, the tribe of Benjamin resisted. They would prefer to take the side of their fellow Benjamites, these sinful men of Gibeah, rather than side with the Lord. And so if Israel want to see justice done, they're going to have to go through the army of Benjamin. And yet Israel are resolved, and they go forth in a good cause, in the Lord's cause. They sought the Lord. The Lord directed them to go into the battle. And after two crushing defeats, on the third day, the Lord had given the promise that they would overcome Benjamin. And so they did. God gave them the victory. Judges 20, verse 35 tells us that the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. The children of Israel that day, they destroyed the Benjamites, 20,000 and 5,000 with 100 men. On that day of battle, the city of Gibeah was overcome, it was burned, the smoke went up, God's judgment finally fell upon it. The tribes of Israel had gone forth at God's command, in God's service, and yet, what we discover is that as they engaged themselves in all of this, they did not carry themselves in a godly way. They may have generally sought the Lord's direction for the fight. They may have gone forth with a good cause. But in many ways, they were still doing what was right in their own eyes. And it was going to lead to great trouble. And we see the errors of Israel, the sins of Israel, in a couple of ways. First of all, we read in verse 1 of chapter 21 here about a sinful vow that the men of Israel had taken. A sinful vow. Before the battle commenced, before Benjamin had been overcome, it tells us that the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." Now that sounds very noble. It sounds very virtuous to the Israelites as they make this promise, this vow before God. But I would suggest to you that this was a sinful vow. It was a vow that did not honor the Lord. They promise they will not give their daughters to Benjamin as wives. And on the one hand, that vow seems very good. Because after all, at present, this is before the battle is fought, at present, the Benjamites are currently following a course of great disobedience. The Benjamites are standing in battle against the Lord, resisting the Lord. They are standing in opposition to God and in opposition to the rest of Israel. They are acting in a dreadfully wrong manner as they defend the wicked men of Gibeah. And so the vow might seem very noble. It looks as if these Israelites are very zealous for the Lord's cause. We will never give our daughters to the sinful men of Benjamin. Except I want you to think about what that vow really means. It means that Israel are expecting a time in future when the war will be over, when things will settle down, and the Benjamites will perhaps come seeking a wife from the rest of Israel. But the Israelites have promised, we will not give them our daughter as a wife. Essentially what that vow means is, we will not mingle with Benjamin anymore. We will not have any fellowship with Benjamin ever again. Essentially, the vow is to say, we will never again treat Benjamin like a fellow Israelite. From now on, they can be treated like the Canaanites. They can be treated like the ungodly whom we are forbidden to marry. From now on, from this day forward, we will never forgive Benjamin. It's a vow never to forgive. Israel are saying, we will cut Benjamin off from ourselves. They can be a separate people. We'll never intermingle with them again. We'll never accept them back within the fold of Israel. It sounds very good in the moment, while Benjamin are standing as an enemy. But remember, Benjamin was one of the tribes of Israel. The people of Benjamin were fellow Israelites, just as the Lord had redeemed Judah or Gad or Ephraim or Manasseh or any of the others from Egypt. Just as God had brought these other tribes out of Egypt to be his own peculiar people, so the Lord had done it for Benjamin. They were fellow Israelites. And you know, the people of God are always to leave room for forgiveness, and especially so when dealing with brethren. This was a sinful vow. Sounds good, sounds God-honoring in the moment, sounds like they're zealous for the Lord's cause, but it was sinful. Nothing in God's word indicated that the men of Israel should make a vow like this, but they did what was right in their own eyes. And it was even dressed up as zeal for the Lord. But it was sinful. It was destructive. Of course, how destructive it still is today when men do not leave room for forgiveness. So there was this sinful vow made. But then we also have Israel's sinful vengeance. Sinful vengeance. On the third day of battle, God had given Israel the victory, and they almost totally consumed the forces of Benjamin. Many of the 26,000 soldiers of Benjamin were cut down, even there and then. Of the nearly 8,000 who survived the actual battle, another 7,000 of those were killed as they ran for their lives, until only 600 Benjamite men are left, hiding at the rock Rimmon. Now the battle is over. The wicked men of Gibeah have got what they deserved. The city who supported them has been burnt. The people who supported them, the army of Benjamin, have been judged. Everything is over. Or at least everything should be over. But then the very last verse of chapter 20 tells us that after the battle, after the soldiers have been killed and there's just these 600 men left, after the battle, Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. The victorious forces of Israel started to go through all the different towns and cities of Benjamin and to slaughter everyone. They killed women, they killed children, they even killed the animals. They treated these Benjamite cities as if they were Canaanites, as if every single Benjamite was under God's curse and was to be destroyed, along with essentially everything that they'd ever touched. They slaughtered everyone and everything. Now, Benjamin as a tribe had been guilty. Israel were right to go into battle against them. But to actually extend things beyond the battle, after the victory is won, and then to run through the towns, or to run through the settlements, killing everyone, this was to take things far too far. That they killed every Benjamite they could get their hands on, and the only reason that 600 men managed to escape the slaughter was that they managed to get to the rock Rimmon and hide there. And why did Israel do this? Why did they do so much damage? Well, it seems to me that they were simply taking vengeance. See, on the first 2 days of fighting, Benjamin had managed to kill 40,000 Israelites. Israel felt the sting of that. And it seems that now not only do Israel want to have the victory in the battle, but they want to get vengeance before the various battles. Doesn't seem like they had intended to do this. I mean, you can see that from the fact that they made their vow. They gathered together and they vowed, "We will never give our daughters to the men of Benjamin." You know, that vow becomes very totally irrelevant if Israel was planning to wipe out Benjamin altogether. I mean, you don't need to vow never to give your daughter to dead men. If they were planning to kill all the Benjamites, then the vow becomes irrelevant. The fact that they made that vow means, to me anyway, as I read this, that they were not intending to take things so far. Before the battles, they did not intend to kill all the Benjamites, but now their passions have been stirred up. They feel the sting of two heavy defeats, and they feel the sting of even perhaps brothers and family members and loved ones who have died beside them in the battles, died at the hands of Benjamite soldiers. And Israel are now going to teach Benjamin a lesson. They're going to get vengeance. They're going to slaughter everyone. And you know, this sinful quest for revenge in the heat of the moment, combined with the earlier vow, has now brought a great disaster upon Israel. It seems that their swords still wet from Benjamite blood, Israel start to come to their senses and they start to realize the significance of what they've done. In verse 2 here, the people come to the house of God. They wait there until the evening and they're not rejoicing with songs of victory. No, instead, they are weeping sore. They're in grief. And verse 3 tells us why. They lifted up their voices to God and they cried, "O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" Tragically, it seems that one of the tribes, Benjamin, is going to be wiped out. Now, at present, there were 600 Benjamite men still alive. There is a little remnant of that tribe remaining, by God's grace. But there is the basic problem that in their quest for revenge, the Israelites have slaughtered everyone else, including the women and children. And basic biology tells you that 600 Benjamite men cannot have any more children on their own. Not without women, not without wives. The whole tribe is about to die out. Within a generation, the tribe will be gone. Now, there would be an easy solution if Israel had not made their vow. They could allow these Benjamite men to marry their daughters, perhaps giving time for repentance, seeking to see the Benjamites going on with God as they ought to be, but then forgiving and allowing this intermingling again and the giving of wives from the rest of the tribes. That would be fine. That would solve the problem. But they've made this vow before the Lord, a sinful one, but they believe they have to uphold it. And so it seems impossible to provide any woman for these remaining Benjamites. After one generation, Israel will be a tribe short. And the alarming thing for the Israelites, surely, is that if one tribe can perish altogether, how can any of the tribes have confidence that they will stand the test of time? If Benjamin can be wiped out, how can any of them think? I mean, why not all the tribes be wiped out? How can any of them think that they will surely stand the test of time? Great damage has been done to Israel here. It has caused great fear among the rest of the people. It has done great harm. The promises of God seem to be threatened. Israel are now in a position of devastation and misery. And they're asking the question of the Lord, you know, why has this come upon us? Of course, the answer is easy. Why has it come upon them? Why are things as bad as this in Israel? Well, it's because of the sin of the people. It's because when they were going forth, even as they went forth in the Lord's cause, their sin drove them to take things too far. They made foolish and sinful vows, and then they sinfully sought vengeance, slaughtering everyone, even the women and children. Israel had brought this ruin upon themselves. Things are as bad as this because rather than seeking the Lord's will in these matters, rather than doing what was right in the Lord's eyes, they were doing what seemed right in their eyes. And they brought the ruin upon themselves. You know, as we think about this history, are we not aware of the same pattern in our own lives so often? Even at times within our own churches, where we do what is right in our own eyes, even at times as we go about God's things, we do what is right in our own eyes, we live our own way, and it results in pain, it results in destruction, it results in chaos. And is it not the case that for every one of us here, I think, if we're honest, there have been many pains that we have faced that we've brought upon ourselves by our own sin. Now, yes, there are other things that you've faced, maybe because of someone else's sin or because you live in a world that is under the curse and therefore full of pain and suffering generally. But is it not the case for every one of us that often we've faced troubles, and if we're honest, we've brought them upon ourselves? Our own sin, our own unwillingness to yield our lives to the Lord has brought much chaos into our lives. Certainly in terms of our standing before God and our natural guilt in sin, we have no one to blame except ourselves. When we find ourselves unfit for heaven and deserving of God's wrath, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Sin brings chaos into our lives. It mars everything. When man, when you, when I try to sit upon the throne, when we do what is right in our own eyes, chaos ensues. So we've seen the chaos from man's sinful service, but then also look here at the chaos from man's sinful solutions. Man's sinful solutions. Israel have dug themselves into a hole by their own sin. If Benjamin's tribe is to be preserved, then they need to find brides for Benjamin. And where can these women be found? Because the Benjamite women are now dead. The vow has been made that the daughters of Israel will not be given to them. Israel needs a solution. Well, in verses 3 and 4, it starts to look promising, because they are waiting before the Lord. They're crying unto God. In verse 4, they even offer the burnt offerings and peace offerings in the morning. However, you'll notice that they do not wait for very long. They don't wait for God to give an answer. They don't wait for God's guidance in solving the problem. In the previous battles against Benjamin, at least they'd done that. They'd sought the Lord and they'd got an answer from God to go forth into the battle again. Here, they don't wait for the Lord to give an answer. They don't wait for the Lord to give wisdom in how this is all to be resolved. No, the Lord doesn't speak here. Instead, you come to verse 5 and you find the children of Israel beginning to put together their own solution for the chaos. Now, the first part of that solution is in verses 5 to 14. We're going to again see, even in trying to solve the problems, the Israelites do that which is right. Not in God's eyes, but in their own eyes. First of all, in verses 5 to 14, the men of Israel have a think to themselves. Was there anyone who did not join the war effort against Benjamin? Was there anyone who did not come to Mizpah? And we discover here about another vow that the Israelites had made in verse 5. They had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now they think that this might be a very good solution to their problem. They do a bit of checking and they discover that there is one place which didn't come to help. The city of Jabesh-Gilead didn't send anyone. Therefore in verse 10, they send 12,000 valiant men to go and kill the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. They're going to carry out this vow to kill those who did not come to help in the battle. They send these men to Jabesh-Gilead to kill not just the men, but again, women and children. However, it's very clear that this is much more than just about punishing those who didn't help. The whole context here really shows us that this is about providing wives for Benjamin. That they're asking this question about who did not come up to help in the context of verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, they're lamenting that Benjamin is going to be cut off. In verse 7, they're asking about how they can possibly provide wives for the men of Benjamin. And their focus is now turned toward Jabesh-Gilead. Not so much because they need to execute justice, but simply because they want to take some of the women from that town and give them to the Benjamites. The specific instructions are there in verse 11, that every male and every woman who is not an eligible bride is to be killed. Verse 12 shows, however, that although they killed the men, the women, the children, they did preserve 400 young women who had been unmarried, and they brought these 400 young women to give as wives to the men of Benjamin. Now, to me, it seems clear that what Israel have done here is dreadfully wrong. It's true, I think, that you can expect some sort of punishment to be given to the town of Jabesh-Gilead. They had refused to help in the war effort. They had tried to sit on the fence. They had tried to stay out of the battle. And I suppose Israel's approach was that if this town was not for them, helping them in the battle, well then that town was against them. And certainly that's a position that our Savior takes as he deals with us. He says, if you're not for me, then you're against me. If you're not for Christ, trusting in him, walking with him, then you're against him. So Israel take that response with Jabesh-Gilead. They weren't for us. They didn't come to help. They're against us. They'll face the consequences. And so perhaps it's perfectly fair that there are some consequences. However, again, Israel's response to Jabesh-Gilead is a way over the top. It is to deal far too severely with that town. Jabesh-Gilead should have come and supported in the battle. And yet there's nothing in God's word that would justify the killing of the whole population, men, women, and children. And even if you could say they were executing legitimate justice, why should the 400 women be saved? Were they any less guilty than the six-year-olds? Of course not. They were spared simply because it suited Israel. It suited Israel's needs. This was not really about justice at all. That was just the thin veneer on the surface to make it look okay. This was Israel doing something that seemed loosely legitimate, but really, it's only about providing women for Benjamin. And they're not done yet. Simple maths tells you that 400 women are not enough for 600 men. There's a need for another 200 women, or at least so Israel think. And how are they going to get these 200? They can't just provide their own daughters. They made this vow. And so that brings us to the second part of the solution. In verse 19, they recognized there was a yearly feast in Shiloh, which was nearby. And at this feast, it was the custom that the daughters of Shiloh, the unmarried women of the town, would go out into the fields and dance together. So Israel tell the remaining 200 Benjamite men to hide in the vineyards that are nearby. They're to wait for the appropriate moment. And then literally, they are to spring up. They are to grab a woman. They are essentially to throw her over his shoulder and run. Think of the advice they've given Benjamin. They tell the Benjamites, you go and abduct a wife. That's the wise counsel given by Israel. Go and literally take a wife. Abduct her. Now, obviously, there were going to be quite a few fathers that wouldn't be happy with this. But the elders of Israel say in verse 22 that when those fathers or perhaps brothers complain, then they will appeal to them to be favorable, to leave the matter alone. Because after all, they'll say, well, we should have left some more wives for the Benjamites. We didn't do it. So be favorable to them for our sake. And in fact, remember, you haven't broken your vow. You did not give your daughter to Benjamin. Benjamin took her. You're not guilty for breaking your vow. So you should just leave the matter alone for our sake. They're going to apply pressure to the family so that the marriage is accepted. And at the same time, the vow has not technically been broken. So the plan is carried out. The Benjamites got their wives. The fathers complained. But they're pressured to accept things and they're reassured that their oath was not broken. And it sounds like a nice, neat solution. It seems like a clever way for Israel to sidestep the sinful vow that was made. And now Benjamin have their wives. A nice solution. Except think of the further carnage that they have brought about in the land through these supposed solutions. Yes, Benjamin might have got their wives. And yes, the vow did not need to be broken, at least in a very strict literal sense. But think of the other atrocities that have been carried out. Think of the devastation that has been wrought as Israel have executed these two stages of their plan. This whole solution does not look very neat to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, whose lives have been wrongly ended. This solution does not look very tidy, I'm sure, to the women who were taken from Jabesh-Gilead. I mean, what sort of lives will they have now, with their family members all slaughtered and thrust into a marriage with a random Benjamite? This solution does not look neat at all when you think of the families of Shiloh, whose daughter or sister has just been snatched from under their nose and taken off to a new life. It does not look like a good solution to the women of Shiloh, who have just all of a sudden been stolen and forced into a marriage that they were never expecting. Now, I recognize that marriages did not function in that day the way we're used to today. There was probably a lot more parental involvement and something a lot closer to the arranging of marriages than what we tend to have today in this place. But what you're looking at here is totally different from that again. What you're looking at here is a dreadful thing. Just the snatching away of these women and forcing them into these marriages to 600 Benjamites. It is not a good solution at all. In reality, while Israel might think that they are oh so clever, while they might think that they are solving all their problems, all they have done is to heap further guilt upon themselves, and they have destroyed lives and literally murdered in the process. In fact, think of how all of this started. It all started with Israel responding with legitimate zeal to deal with a crime that had occurred in Gibeah, a dreadful crime. A Levite and his concubine had stayed the night there, and then by force the woman was taken and treated dreadfully at the hands of men and ultimately murdered. Israel had responded with zeal, rightly. But look what they've now done in trying to solve the problems they created. They themselves have brought about the murderous killing of many individuals from Jabesh-Gilead, the killing of many wives, many concubines, many children. They've also forced 600 women into these marriages with the Benjamites, regardless of the willingness of those women or their families. Israel initially responded with great zeal against the crimes of Gibeah. And yet the path that they have followed, as they have done what was right in their own eyes, has led them to be guilty of the very same things. And not just with regard to one woman, but with regard to many families and many women. Does it not emphasize to us not only the problem that our sin gets us into, but the devastation that results when we try to solve our problems our way, when we try to get out of our troubles by doing what is right in our own eyes? The longer Israel ran on trying to fix their problems in their own way, the more chaos, the more devastation they would bring. And because of our sin, it's exactly the same with us. You know, we find ourselves in tremendous difficulty before God. We find ourselves by nature under his wrath. We find ourselves causing all sorts of pain and suffering to this world, to ourselves and to others. And because of our sin, we also find that of ourselves, we are totally unable to fix our problems. And so the book essentially ends here with a grim demonstration of the damage that flows forth from the human heart. And it's worth remembering that God will judge this. The whole setting here, these things are occurring in the early years of the period of the judges. God is going to respond to crimes like this, as the people have forgotten him, by bringing in enemy nations and chastising his people for seasons. God is not mocked in all of this. Because of our sins, we can't fix our own problems. All we do is end up heaping further guilt upon ourselves. The longer you run on trying to fix the problem of your sin before God, the longer you run on trying to do it your way, the more guilt you heap upon yourself. You can't fix your problems. I can't fix my problems. That's what we're showing here. It shows us this damage that flows forth so readily from the human heart. And yet finally, as we come to a close, Just consider the chaos ended by man's sinless sovereign. The fundamental problem is echoed once again with this last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know, those words drive home to our hearts the whole point of this book. We've been in it now for over a year. And really, the whole question of this book is, who is there that can bring godly rule to Israel? Who is there that can bring godly rule to the people of God? Who is there that can turn us from our foolishness, that can govern us well, that can bring us lasting peace and lasting joy? We've seen through this book how quickly men plummet back into their old sins, how quickly men depart from God. Who is there that can be our king and can save us from the chaos that we are in? Throughout the book, there have been many prospects set before us. This book has shown us the grace of God in that despite the foolishness and even the atrocities of his people, the Lord has patiently borne with them. He has chastised them when necessary, and then he has restored them unto himself. And as part of that restoration, the Lord on numerous occasions has raised up individuals to stand for him and to rescue Israel from their enemies and to lead the people on in godliness. We've seen individuals like Othniel, like Ehud, like Shamgar. We've seen people like Deborah and Barak. We've seen Gideon and then Tola and Jair. There have been men like Jephthah or Ibzan or Elon or Abdon. And then there was Samson. We've seen these various godly individuals. Now, yes, flawed individuals, but godly individuals, God's men, God's women. And they've been raised up by the Lord at key moments to bring God's rule to Israel, to restrain sin, to lead people as they walk with God. And many of these different judges have done a great job in their day. But even then, none of them have truly been sufficient to bring God's rule to his people. And as we've seen throughout the book, they merely point the way to the true and to the great judge, to the true and great deliverer, the king. The question of the book throughout is, who is there that can rescue us from the chaos of our sin? Who is there that can fix us and lead us in righteousness and lead us to have God's favor? Who can deliver us not only from our enemies, but even from ourselves? Who can bring us everlasting blessing? These various judges have done their bit in their day, but none of them was sufficient. Some, through their own foolishness, brought further problems in the end, like Gideon, when he set up the ephod, and it later became an idol for the Israelites to run after. Even others who didn't act foolishly, they eventually died, and Israel lapsed back into their old ways. None of these individuals was really able, was really sufficient to do what needed to be done, at least not in an enduring way. And yet they all point us to the one who is. They point in various ways to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great judge. And there we see the grace of God shining through the fog of our sin. There we see in Christ that when sin abounded, our sin, that so much more the grace of God abounded. This book points us to the one who must be our king if we are to be saved from ourselves and from our enemies. The one who must be our king if the chaos of sin is to be put away. And so the final challenge of this book then is, today, are you still living your life doing what is right in your own eyes? Or is your life submitted to the King of Kings, who is truly able to deliver you from the chaos of your sin? The one who is able to restrain sin in your life. the one who is able to overcome the great spiritual foes that you face, the one who is able to bring you God's everlasting blessing? Is your life submitted to him? This book begs the question of us. Will we run on in the chaos of our own sinful and foolish things, doing what is right in our own eyes? Or will we submit ourselves by faith to the Saviour of sinners, the true and great judge, the one who, like Othniel, is the Lion of God, the one who, like Ehud the Benjamite, is truly the son of the right hand, the one who, like Samson, is the strong man? Will we have Jesus Christ as our King? Will we let him have his way in our lives? May God help us to submit to Christ and to know the deliverance that the true King brings from the chaos of sin. Amen.